I was about a year ago, I was writing a book on pornography addiction and how to overcome it. And as I was writing it, I put a Google alert that it would just, anything on the topic that I was studying, it would come up. So I got up one morning and made my cup of tea. I'm a good Canadian. Made my cup of tea and I went into my study, and there was an alert that came up, and it was a story that the FBI had arrested 70 people across the country, actually in Canada as well. It was a joint effort of the FBI and the RCMP, that they'd arrest people who were involved with distributing and producing child pornography. Probably one of the worst crimes that we can imagine in our country. And I looked through the items, and I was just, it wasn't something that was going to come up in my book, but I was looking through it, and I noticed that they mentioned the professions of several of the people in the article. And I was incensed to read that one of them was a police officer. One of these producers of child pornography was a police officer. As I read further down, two of them were school teachers, one an elementary school teacher. And my mind is trying to fathom this, but I could not fathom what I read next. One of them was a pastor, a children's pastor. And I just, without even thinking about it, tears were coming down my face. I was angry. I was hurt for the body of Christ. I was curious, so I went on the webpage. They mentioned which church this children's pastor had been at, and I went on the webpage of that church and looked it over. And immediately, this is probably 12 hours after they announced it, immediately they had fired this pastor, of course, and they had put on the webpage that they had done this and so on. And they were apologizing basically to the world through their webpage about all this. And as well, they were offering counseling to families that felt that they needed it and so on. They did all the right things. But in my mind, I'm thinking, how is this even possible in the kingdom of God for somebody to do this? Somebody to so violate everything that you and I stand for in God's kingdom? And I thought, I've got to get my head out of this. So I decided to go on Facebook for a few minutes because I thought somebody's going to have a kitten video or something they ate the night before, just to kind of cleanse my head from it. And they did. I mean, it was exactly what I thought. But as I was going through it, a woman that Kathy and I know had put up something on her Facebook page where she said how wonderful it is to have the freedom that we have in Christ and how much God has done in her life and changed her life. And though that certainly was true, I also know more about her than most people who would read her page. And I know that she still struggles considerably with alcohol addiction. And that she lives what most of us would consider a rather promiscuous lifestyle. That she has not overcome these things. And so I looked at what she wrote, and then I look at what the reality is, and I know what she was trying to do. I think all of us do. Trying to encourage others not to give up. And the thought went through my head. I have to admit this. The thought went through my head as I was reading that article, and then I read what she said, and I thought, you know, we have such a promise within the scriptures that we have freedom, that we were born again into God's kingdom, that we would be free. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, I know you'd agree with that, but the thought went through my head this way. Are we over-promising? Over-promising means to make these bold claims and then not be able to come through with it. And we live in a world of over-promising. You can't turn the television on without having an advertisement that promises you what you know it can't deliver. I mean, you look at the car commercials, especially at Christmas time. I don't know how many cars they think we're going to buy at Christmas. But apparently they think we're going to buy a lot of them. But they give you an impression that just the smell of new car leather is going to radically change your life. They even practically promise you toothpaste will do that. And I don't know if you've ever been to the movie theater lately, but and sat through the coming attractions and realized they're just as long as the movie now. You have to wait for about an hour before the movie comes on. But every one of those is put together in such a way that it promises this is going to be the next blockbuster movie. And if you're like me, you've got a cynicism inside that says, I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think so. Maybe. I don't think so. Because they overpromise way too much. People will come up to me and say, Mike, here's a book I know you will love. And the instant they do that, the cynicism builds up and said, I don't think so. I don't love a lot of books, and usually they're ones I very carefully choose for myself. So in all of that, I become afraid in some ways we may be at times overpromising Christianity. At least that's the way I feel, because I speak to teenagers and college students all the time. Those are the main groups I speak to. And they come up to me afterwards and say, Mike, what you're teaching sounds really good, but I look at the lives of my parents and my parents' generation, and I don't see the freedom that they seem to be claiming that they have. And I say to these students, I said, don't worry, I felt the same way when I was 18. And I did. I was very cynical and very confused about some of the leaders in the church that I grew up in, how their lives didn't seem to match what they said. And I almost gave up for a little while on Christianity because of that. Let me give an example. We are promised peace and joy within God's kingdom. We're promised a peace that passes understanding. George Barna is one of the premier researchers in this country. He, even though his organization is a Christian organization, they research all sorts of things for different groups. And Barna's research has concluded that those who claim to be Christians, those who go to church on a regular basis, suffer about the same amount of depression and anxiety as people who don't go to church. I told you, this is the depressing part of this message. You look at that and you say, it should be different. I get it, and I agree with you. It should be markedly different, but it's not. We promise freedom from our problems, but the divorce rate in this country for Christians is virtually the same as for those who aren't believers. The violence rate, the adultery rate, the use of pornography rate are almost the same for those who will attend church. We have 60 million people in America who will be in church this morning, or at least they will claim to have been in church this morning, who suffer the same rates of problems that those who will not be in church do. And you have to ask yourself, why is that? I want to talk about this freedom. And I want to perhaps lay out why we're not seeing the freedom we ought to, and why we're not actually over-promising when we say this is what God has given us. Just two verses this morning, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. We have it up on the overhead. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will, say those last three words with me, set you free. Set you free. Now that's a promise, and we need to see if it can be delivered. To lead into this, I want to tell a story. I have this doctor's permission to share this. It's a man I came to meet 15 years ago. This man was a well-respected surgeon in Sacramento in his field. He was looked up to by a lot of people. He also was well-respected within his church community. He was a leader in his church. He was a teacher in his church, taught Sunday school for years. At one point after a surgery that he did that went wrong, they did the evaluation afterwards. There's a board at the hospital did evaluation. What went wrong? The patient didn't die, but came very close to death. And as they did the evaluation, the doctor, even before they came to that meeting, decided he had done something seriously wrong. Went into the meeting, admitted it to everyone there. Afterwards, they agreed with him. They didn't make him do any particular penance in the medical field, but he had to know that he did something wrong in the surgery. He went into a deep depression. The depression was a lot worse than anyone knew because he hid it extremely well. His wife had to go on a business trip, and so while she was away, he also knew that his pastor was on vacation, and so he left a message on his pastor's phone, not knowing that his pastor had to delay his vacation for a few days. And the message on the phone was this, that he was taking his life, that he could not stand to be alive any longer with the depression that he had, and that he could not bear to see anyone any longer, and so he wanted the pastor to be there with his wife when she got home. The pastor, because of something that happened, had not left when he said he was going to, got the message immediately, called 911. The ambulance was able to go over there and save the doctor's life. This pastor was a friend of mine, and he called me up and he said, "Mike, would you be willing to do counseling with this doctor?" And so he and I began to counsel together. One of the verses in that first month as we began to counsel together were the ones that we just looked at. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And this doctor continually was saying to me, "But Mike, I have memorized scriptures since I was a boy. I can tell you what's in every book, at least in the New Testament. I know these things, and yet I don't feel free from this depression." He said, "How can you tell me I can be free?" And so he and I began to walk through some of the things I'm going to talk about with you this morning. And at the end of this message, I'm going to tell you the rest of his story, because it's a good ending to the story. But I want to build up to it before we get there. So let's go together and look at what it means to accept this promise of freedom. And the first thing I want us to know is that freedom comes from believing the truth. Let me say it again. Freedom comes from believing the truth. Let's start with verse 31. In verse 31, John chapter 8, we read this. "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples.'" To the Jews who believed him. In the Greek language, it's literally "to the Jews who believed into him." This is more than just signing a doctrinal statement. This is more than just attending a new members class. These were people who had dedicated themselves to the things that Jesus taught. He says, "If you hold to my teaching," that phrase is chock full of meaning. It refers to staying in one place and refusing to move. It's like putting a stake in the ground, chaining yourself to it, saying, "This is the truth. I will not be moved from it." When someone holds to Jesus' teaching, it becomes the foundation of their life. It's not just some add-on philosophy. It's not a nice-sounding words. It's not something that you put on a needlepoint and hang on your wall. This is something you radically look at your life, you evaluate your life, and say, "Am I living it according to what Jesus said?" It's some of those people who followed Jesus who listened to the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Love your enemies." They said, wait a second. Love who? Love your enemies. What about that guy who lives down the street who has cheated me twice in our business? Love your enemies. What about that gal who has backbited me and gossiped about me and radically ruined my life? Love your enemies. I don't know if I can do that. Well, then Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, here's what loving someone means. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It's not boastful. It's not proud. You go, wait a second. I could see doing that with somebody I'm married to or somebody that I've known all my life, but an enemy? Not keeping a record of wrongs. I know every single wrong that somebody has committed against me. And that's the radical nature of Jesus' teaching. And that's when he says, when somebody holds to my teaching, it means to say, okay, these are the things that my life is going to be lived by. Not just that I call myself a Christian, but I say, that's what it means for me to be that way. To be radically honest with you, there aren't a lot of Christians that hold to his teaching this way. And when it happens, it is so dramatic that many people notice. In church history, there is something that's technically called a revival. In the Christian Missionary Alliance and the churches of the Alliance, we believe that there come crises in people's lives where we realize that these radical teachings of Jesus are just too hard. We sit back some days and we hear a preacher or we read the scripture for ourselves. And we say, what is being proposed is something I can't do. I've tried and I've tried. You know what I'm talking about. And that's that crisis moment where we say, God, this bitterness that's inside, if I don't have your help, Holy Spirit, I can't do this. If I don't have you helping me with it, I can't do it. I can't live this Christian life. And by the way, we were never meant to do it on our own. Humility is not thinking badly about yourself. Humility is throwing yourself in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It is saying, I can't do this alone. And not just paying lip service to it, but actually saying, this morning, God, as I'm waking up, today the things that are before me are too hard. I need your help. When you do that, God comes and fills you with his power, with his presence, with his purity. And then the praise begins to come out of us because we realize, I didn't do it on my own. God did it through me. Every one of us who's been a believer at some point has that kind of an experience that we said, God did this in my life, not just me. And if you haven't, you can't. But in church history, when this happens to a lot of people at the same time, it's called revival. Now, there are churches that hold revival meetings, and that's a very hopeful thing. But just holding a revival meeting doesn't mean that God pours himself out. And throughout history, there's been hundreds of revivals where many people have been filled up with God at the same time. In 1971, in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, in Canada, young preacher by the name of Bill McLeod was speaking in a Baptist church and eventually next week in University Drive Alliance Church in Saskatoon. And God poured out his spirit on that place and church after church after church after church in Saskatoon. People who had known Christ all their lives now were starting to see the radical purifying power of the Holy Spirit upon them. And they were changed overnight. And it had such a dramatic effect on that city. One of the scriptures that came to many people during those days was, thou shalt not steal. And they began to think, oh, I've stolen. Some of them remember back when they were teenagers shoplifting things from stores. There were store owners in Saskatoon that were getting tens of thousands of dollars given to them for people who had stolen from them because the revival was that significant in people's lives. There were store owners who didn't know what to do with the money because there's no budget line item for money given back during revival. They don't know what to do with it. In 1905, when the revival hit the country of Wales, so many people were saved. So many people's lives were radically changed that in some towns there was virtually no crime at all. The policemen didn't even know what to do. Some of them, the only thing they could do was to practice singing together for the mixed quartets that they would be in that evening at church. That's how radically the Holy Spirit can change lives. Look at the promise of verse 32 again. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will, what? Set you free. set you free. But now we come to the problem. If that's true, why are Christians going through the same problems continually and not seeing that kind of freedom? Shouldn't we see some kind of a difference? Shouldn't we see if somebody has a Jesus bumper sticker on the back of the car, shouldn't their driving be different than everybody else's? I would hope so, but sometimes I cringe when I see that bumper sticker. I think some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Here's the weird thing about human beings. Just hearing the truth is not enough. It's not enough. You can hear truth every Sunday. You can listen to Christian podcasts every day of the week, and just hearing it is not going to get deep inside you. There's a weird problem we have. I call it the 18-inch difference. We can believe something in our head, but actually believe something deeper inside in our heart. That 18-inch difference. Let me give you some examples of what that looks like. We can say to ourselves, God loves me. We may have grown up in Sunday school singing that song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But we may also grow up with an idea, maybe a week or a day after being in that Sunday school class, where we say, no one loves me. No one can love me. I'm unlovable. And so all of our life, through teen years, even into adult lives, when we're asked, does God love you? We'll say, God loves me. But in a crisis, out of our mouth comes the word, why does God hate me? Because this old belief got buried deep inside and never got dug out. Even all the scripture memory verses that we did in Awana didn't dislodge it. It stayed there deep in our hearts. Or we might say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And we believe it intensely with our minds. But there's an old belief that says, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail in life. See, freedom comes from believing the truth, believing into it, believing who He is and what He can do, not just hearing the truth. We might say, I need the body of Christ. I need to be part of the body of Christ. But when people let us down, we say, I can do things all by myself. Or we may say, God will help me. But we say, I need drugs to help me. Often we have believed some things for so long, sometimes since we were little children, that just hearing a new truth doesn't get rid of it, not right away. But you can. Let me show you how it works. You might remember this story in Mark chapter 5. There was a woman who came to Jesus, and it says that she was bleeding. In Mark chapter 5, she'd been bleeding for 12 years. In Jewish law, if you were bleeding, you were ceremonially unclean. And they took it very seriously. A person who was bleeding, you could not touch. They were an untouchable. It says this woman had been an untouchable for 12 years. Her children could not touch her. Her husband could not touch her. Parents couldn't touch her. She was, in many cases, she probably was an outcast. We're also told that she suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. But I like verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak. She did it secretly, and you know why. Because she knew that she'd never be allowed to be near him. She's an untouchable. She knew that she would be cast out away from him. That people would say, no, the rabbi doesn't need you to infect him, doesn't need you to make him unclean. Get away from him. And so she snuck around. There are a lot of us who come to church hoping that people won't know about our uncleanness, the things we've done wrong. So we act like this. Says she touched him. She thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. She believed she could be healed. Isn't that interesting? She believed in physical healing. What she didn't believe in God was God's acceptance. She couldn't get over that shame, that sense of being outcast. And this is the kind of idea that you and I struggle with. I can believe God could touch my life. I don't believe I can be changed from the inside out. But look what God does for her. Look how Jesus goes, it goes on and say this. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" There's thousands of people around him. His disciples said to him, "You see the people crowding around and yet you ask, who touched me? That's ridiculous. Everybody did." No, somebody did. He kept looking around to see who'd done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear. See this? She knew that she was outed. She knew she was going to be put to shame. This is why we don't tell people about the areas that we lack freedom, because we know what will happen. They will reject us. They'll abandon us. They'll hurt us. They'll betray us. We have all that litany of things they'll do to us. But look what he does. Jesus kept looking, and the woman, knowing what had happened, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. The whole truth. I don't think she held back at this point. I think she said, "Listen, I've been bleeding for 12 years. No one's allowed to touch me. And I broke the law. I touched you, your cloak. I did it. I made you unclean. I'm sorry." I love what Jesus does here. What he does next is so much deeper than most people see. See, in Jewish law, if a person had stopped bleeding, which was her condition now, she had to go to a rabbi so he could examine her and make sure that she was now clean. And her declaration usually was done within a public ceremony at the synagogue. What's interesting is what Jesus says next, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Not that part, but the part after that. "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering" is exactly what a rabbi would say to someone in public to declare them clean. Jesus, who is recognized as a rabbi, realized this woman needed more than just physical healing. She needed to be accepted back within the people of God. She needed to come back and get rid of that belief inside that she will never be accepted again. This is what happens when those false beliefs begin to tear away at the fiber of who we are. They destroy who we can be in Christ. They destroy our freedom. A number of years ago, I had a phone call from a district superintendent in our denomination asking if I would see one of the pastors in his district, a pastor who had come to him saying he was going to resign the church because he didn't want to even be a pastor anymore. And so I said I would meet him. He flew out from Texas to meet with me. We spent a week together. And during that week of counseling, he admitted to me that he was a fourth generation pastor. His great-grandfather, grandfather, and father had all been pastors. And since he was a little boy, he had been told that you're going to be a pastor. And he said, "Mike, I have to admit something to you." He said, "I resented that from the time I was little. But I began to believe, even as a boy, I have no choice. I have no choice." He said, "Mike, when they laid hands on me to pray for me for my ordination, he said, I was literally cursing them in my head as they were doing it. He said, I hate this. Why do I have to do this?" He carried on in pastoral ministry for 21 years. And finally, it had enough. He couldn't do it anymore. As he and I ministered together, one of the things that I always do is ask the person, do you want to hear what Jesus says about this? And I said, "It's not dramatic. You're not going to hear a voice from heaven. It simply will be the indwelling Holy Spirit giving you insight. What insight do you want from God?" He said, "I want to hear from God about this belief I've had all my life that I have no choice." And so he simply asked the Holy Spirit, "Did I have a choice?" And the Holy Spirit says, "You can be whatever you want to be, son. I will always love you and I will always accept you. You can be whatever you want."
and I looked at his face. Listen, people, I looked at his face. I have never seen a look like that. It's like somebody had taken chains off him and threw them off. This look of freedom on his face was unbelievable. He went home and he told his wife that he'd been set free from this idea that he had to be a pastor. He said, I'm just going to do something else. And so he went to the board of the church. He said, this is going to be awful, but I'm going to ask you to give me a leave of absence. And normally when pastors have a sabbatical, it's for about 3 months. He said, would you give me a year off? And they said, a year off? We don't know if we can do that. He said, well, either that or I resign. And they loved him. And they said, well, we'll give you the year off. What are you going to do? He said, I'm going to go work at McDonald's. You know that job that we tell all our kids that if they don't study in school, that's what they're going to have to do? This is what he chose to do. He learned to say, do you want fries with that? Actually, they don't do that anymore. They have all Happy Meals. But anyways, he went back and he said, I loved it. And then about 6 months in, he went to work for Home Depot. He wrote me a number of emails. He said, Mike, I feel so free. You can't believe how free I feel. Just to know that I can serve a burger and fries to someone and they have a look of happiness on their face. He said, that just brings joy to me. I went, this guy's lost it. He's gone crazy. Cut 4 years into the future. I didn't hear from him anymore. And council, which Pastor Mike just came back from, was in Sacramento. This was just a few years ago. And we were one of the churches helping out. One afternoon, I got a call from the president of our denomination asking if I would meet with them. And generally, it's not a call that you want to get. You know, if you're really in trouble, they usually just call the district superintendent. I had no idea how much trouble I was in to get called by the president of the denomination. So I went, I said, what's it about? He said, we need you to meet with the board of directors. That's pretty serious stuff. So I went down to a hotel downtown Sacramento. And the president showed me up to the hotel room. And in the hotel room was this pastor that I had ministered to a couple years before. And they explained that he had come to the board of directors and he said, this is an unusual request. He would like to be ordained as a pastor again. He now is choosing for himself to be a pastor. And he'd like us, and he wanted you to do the prayer for him. And so we stood in that hotel room in Sacramento and laid hands on him, prayed for him, and the presence of God was as palpable as you can imagine. God was there with us. And God had gotten rid of that old lie which says he had no choice. Brought the new truth is, I am calling you to ministry. It's not a bad thing to happen even 25 years into your ministry. You see, what he began to believe was the truth. Instead of just hearing it, now he believed it. So how do you come to believe it? That's really where the problem is. Not just hearing it, how do you come to believe it? Look at verse 32 again. It says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In Greek, there are four different words for know, to know something. This one means to know by experience. You will experience the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, it's one thing to be told by someone, for instance, that another person likes you. I remember that in my senior year in high school. One of my friends said, that girl Joanne, she likes you. And I thought that felt okay. But to be honest, I didn't quite believe it. When 2 weeks later at lunch hour, Joanne came up to me and looked me in the eye and said, I like you. That made all the difference in the world. That was 100% different than just hearing about it. That's the difference between knowing the truth intellectually and knowing the truth down here, having God himself communicate to us. The personal experience of truth is much different than just sitting here listening to this message. I think we as preachers, Mike, have this idea that our preaching somehow changes lives. It is the opportunity that it can happen, but it's the Holy Spirit within a person that brings the conviction. It's the Holy Spirit within a person that hammers home the truth, that says, this is true for you, not just for everybody. Only when you experience the living Jesus does it radically change things. So let me show you how. I mentioned that passage, 1 Corinthians 13, in we call it the love chapter. And it sounds like a great chapter. In fact, a lot of people put it in their wedding vows. And I often try and talk them out of it. I said, do you realize how daunting those words are? You're saying love is patient. That means your love needs to be patient. Love is kind. These are the things that have to be in your marriage. You need to think about them. Especially the keeping a record of wrongs one. That one a lot of us fail at. I don't think Paul put that in there just to taunt us and say, you can't live up to this. I don't think he did that. I think he did it to explain later in the chapter why we struggle with it. So verse 11 is what I wanted you to look at. He said, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. He said, if you want to be loving, you've got to grow up. See, he starts out by saying, when I was a child, I talked like a child. Little children have one favorite topic of conversation, and it's themselves. Everything's about them. When you come home from work, a four-year-old runs up to you, and he doesn't say, oh, father, dearest, tell me about your day. No, they tell you all about their day, everything they did, everything that happened to them. When they were little babies, there's a reason that little babies are so cute when they're sleeping. It's so that we don't bury them in the backyard when they're awake. Because they wake up at horrible times when we're trying to sleep. And they want to be fed whenever they want to be fed. They want to be rocked when we want to do something else. They're just horrible little human beings. And then finally, as they get older, they realize they can't do those things. Paul said, when I was a child, I talked like a child. Then he said, I thought like a child. That word in Greek means to draw conclusions. And the conclusions little children draw are horrible. They go to school and somebody makes fun of their big ears in first grade. I don't know why, but first grade boys always have big ears. And they go home and they said, everybody hates me. And it cannot possibly be true. Everybody doesn't know them. But that isn't going to help to say it because they've drawn their conclusion. As little children, we draw conclusions. And then it says this, we reason like a child. And that word means to make a decision based on those false conclusions, to decide on a course of action. What am I going to do with it? So the little kid who thinks everybody hates him has got to go back to school the next day because mom's bigger than he is. And he thought, how am I going to deal with everybody hating me? Well, the next guy that makes fun of me gets punched in the nose. That's what a little kid does. See, we kind of expect that from a 7-year-old or a 6-year-old. But when they're 27 and the person who makes fun of them gets punched in the nose, then they go to jail. It changes. We recognize this. This is what Paul's getting to. And that's why he finally says, it's time to get rid of these things of childhood. That word for getting rid of the things of childhood is the word for destroy. It's the strongest word in the Greek language. Utter destruction. It's not a pleasant word. Paul says childish things have got to go. And that's when we come back to John 8:32. It says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in order to know the truth, in order to experience and to put down your stake in the ground, you've got to let go of those things which you've always believed since you were a kid. God's got some adult things for you to believe. You're a little kid and you believe, I'm never allowed to make a mistake. You're a little kid and you believe no one is going to love me. No, Mike, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up and see the truth as the Holy Spirit shares it with you. We've got to allow God to challenge some of those things that we've always believed. One of the most common things I say in counseling, and I've done years of counseling with people that are in bondage to things, I ask them this question, would you like to hear what the Holy Spirit says about that? And many of them say, I'm not sure. I could go with what a counselor, I can go with what you say. I say, no, it's not going to be complicated. Just ask the Holy Spirit to show you and He'll show you. Which leads me to what happened with the doctor that I mentioned at the beginning of the message. As he and I began to look at it, I said, brother, what happened? And he told me about the operation. And I said, what did you feel afterwards? He said, when I realized that my mistake had cost him a lot, that he was going to have to do rehab and recover from this, he said, I had this feeling of self-loathing that would not leave. I said, have you ever made mistakes before? He said, yes. I said, have other doctors made this mistake before? He said, yes. It's actually a common mistake that's made sometimes with that kind of surgery. He said, I just never made that mistake before. I said, so you have in your mind that you're not allowed to make a mistake? And this is what blurted out of his mouth. He said, if I make mistakes, people die. I said, how long have you believed that? And instantly he knew where he'd started to believe it. And most of us do. He said, Mike, I need to tell you what happened. He said, this is the memory that's coming to me. We store all of our beliefs and memories. He said, when I was 10 years old, my mother died of cancer. And my father really didn't explain things to me. He was very hurt and wounded. And I was confused. And my father kind of separated himself from me. He was going through his own grief, I recognize now. But during that time at the funeral, a couple of the kids from the church were sitting with me. And we started fooling around. And I started pushing one of them. And they pushed back. And my dad looked back at me and saw that I was one of the ones involved. And he got up out of his seat and he took me by the collar and brought me out to the back room. He said, you are a wicked little boy. He said, you are ruining my life just like you ruined your mother's life. I said, what did you hear as he was saying that? He said, my mother was dead because of me. That's what that 10-year-old believed. I said, isn't it interesting? You're a doctor now. And you know that it was cancer that killed her. And yet, still inside you, you have a belief that it's your responsibility for her. He said, yeah, it feels just as true today as it felt then. It doesn't make any sense up here, but it feels that way down here. I said, would you like to hear what God says about that? He said, okay. And so he sat there in prayer, and the Holy Spirit showed him that his father was grieving, that his father was hurt, that his father felt lonely, and that all of his grief he took out on his son in that moment. He said, your dad didn't mean it, and it isn't true. You did nothing to cause your mother's death, and you did nothing to cause this man's death. He didn't die. He recovered, and you're a good surgeon. This is what the Holy Spirit was showing to him. And I asked him a very important question at that moment. Are you willing to receive? Are you willing to believe what God has just shown you? And he said, he had this wonderful look on his face. And he said, yes, for the first time in my life, I can embrace the fact that I'm allowed to make a mistake. I don't have to, but I'm allowed to. And God says it's okay. That day, the depression left him. I had lunch with him 3 months ago. He said, in the 15 years since he and I met, he has not had depression since. More than just an afternoon of feeling down, which we all do. He has not had that depression. He said, I haven't made that mistake in surgery. I've made a few other minor mistakes. He said, but it no longer triggers all of that pain. And loved ones, I want to ask you something this morning. As you look at your life and you realize there's some things that you just keep stumbling over, some ideas you keep stumbling over, are you willing to go to the one who created you and say, God, what do you say about these things? I know what everyone else has said. I know what I've said to myself. God, what are you willing to say to me? And then when he speaks, just that inner voice of the Holy Spirit who speaks with us, my sheep hear my voice. Will you then receive it and stake your claim in the ground and say, I'm not going to be moved from this? Why don't you bow in prayer with me? Lord, as we take a moment right now, would you just show us the ideas that we keep stumbling over in our life? Ideas about shame, ideas about failure, ideas about love and lack of it, acceptance, rejection, whichever one we're struggling with. God, would you give us a moment this week, an hour this week, that we can get with you and talk to you about this? God, we want to be that person that doesn't overpromise for the kingdom of God. That the promises that have already been made, we can embrace them. And that all these lies that the Father of lies puts there are no longer in the way. I pray that will be the case with us. Thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit was sent because he's the Spirit of truth and he will bring the things of Jesus to us. We thank you for all of that in Jesus' name.